still fake me out. It's supposed to be one of those red dots right here whenever you end that sentence. Everybody look out that window at that tree right there. Isn't that something? I thought before, if you ever want to plan a wedding, you need to plan it about this week right here for that tree right there. It'd make some gorgeous pictures, wedding pictures in front of that thing, wouldn't it? The Lord knows how to decorate, doesn't he? My last Romans class, I ran out of time because Cleo only gave me 6 months for 8 chapters. And my last class was on February the 23rd, and I said, you know, we'll wrap it up next Sunday. Chris Freeze came up to me afterward, and he said, you do realize that this is your last class, right? I said, no, it's not. I said, it's just the 23rd. I've got another week. He said, Ken, it's February. So I'll finish out my class on Sunday evenings, maybe tonight, and probably one more. So be turning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's really interesting that my class and Chris's class dovetail into one another, because I ended my class in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And he picked up in verse 29, in the beginning of his class, on God's selection.
What's it called?
Election, yeah. And so I really have been listening with interest to his first two classes, thinking, okay, you know, I'm going to finish mine also. And so I didn't want to contradict him, for one thing, and I didn't really want to step on his territory either. But when you're on a topic like this, there's probably not a lot of danger of duplication anyway, because if you duplicate certain things, then that's a good thing, because this is a really interesting section of Scripture right here. We're going to be looking at verse 28 through 30. And I will, like Chris, say to you, I'm sure that I won't answer all of your questions, because I believe when we know everything that God has revealed about this, then there's still going to be some questions that we have. There are a number of topics that are like that. Whenever we study and read and learn everything that we can from what's revealed about heaven, we still have questions, don't we? And so I don't propose to answer all of your questions, but I do have some things I'd like to share with you. First of all, I believe that this whole section, chapter 8, verse 14 through 30, if you're looking at your Bibles there, this whole section is based on the premise that is stated in verses 14 through 17. And in verses 14 and 15, he says, you're no longer a slave, but you're now a son. In verses 16 and the first part of verse 17, as a son, then you're entitled to certain things. You are an heir. And you're not just an heir, you are a co-heir with Christ. And then it seems to me that he's saying you need to know what is involved in being a son. And you take your cues from Jesus. And what there are two things that were primarily involved, or two fundamental characteristics of Christ as a son while he was here on this earth. One of them was he suffered. And the other was he was to be glorified. And so it's those two things that he's talking about in this entire section right here. And he introduced that in verse 17 when he said, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. And so those two things are involved in being a son. It is through his suffering, the New Testament tells us, that he was made perfect. And that's a little bit hard for us to get our mind around and understand exactly what that's saying about him. because we see him as being perfect from the beginning all the way to the end. But he was made complete in the role that he was sent to accomplish by suffering. It was suffering that made him complete. It was the suffering that came before the glorification. But and we like to talk about glory, what we can know about glorification and glory. But that suffering business tends to discourage us, doesn't it? And he knows that. And it is about this suffering that he's writing, because these Christians, these new Christians, they don't have any role models who went before them to teach them. It's all new to them. It's all brand new. And so when suffering comes into their life, they're not really sure that this should be a part of being a Christian, and maybe something's really wrong here. And whenever that suffering continues and they tend to become discouraged and want to revert back to the law system, to be accepted into the community that they've now been rejected from because they became Christians. And so he wants us to know that if you're a son, you're going to suffer. You're going to be glorified, but you're going to suffer meanwhile back at the farm in this life. In what we endure on this life before we get to the point of being glorified. And he wants us to know in verse 18 that the glory will be worth much, much more than the suffering, any suffering that you have to endure. Verse 18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And then in verse 19 through 22, he tells us something that we wouldn't otherwise know. He tells us you're not the only one that's going through this struggle, suffering, in the reality of life. He says creation is also groaning in travail as if it is in the throes of childbirth, waiting to know and for the sons of God to be revealed, because whenever that happens, it, the creation, all that God has created is going to be released into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so he wants you to know you're not the only one suffering. Creation is also suffering. It has been made subject to the bondage of decay, just like you have and just like I have. And there are things that happen in nature that God didn't originally intend to happen. But one day it too is going to be redeemed. And it has been promised a glorious redemption on Gotcha Day. Now, y'all know what Gotcha Day is, right? Gotcha Day is the day when parents who have been trying to adopt finalize that adoption. And that's what the folks involved with it call it, Gotcha Day, when it finally happens. When the papers are finally signed, that child is finally yours. And I have shared with y'all a little bit about the day that happened not too long ago when our oldest daughter and her family adopted Maddox. And y'all, most of y'all have met Maddox. It took 2 years for that to take place. And all the time that they were in the throes of trying to accomplish that adoption, there were lots of hurdles to be overcome. As anyone who has attempted an adoption knows, it just seems like it takes forever and ever and ever and ever, and you get over one hurdle and there's another and there's another and there's another. And there's so much to be done. And this child, Maddox, was 5 years old. And so if you look around and see a child that's 5 years old, and I will say that he probably was a mature five-year-old. During this process, every day when he woke up, he felt the pressure of not being a part of this family, but wanting to be a part of this family. And he had lots of questions about when was this going to happen, and was it going to happen for sure, and would his last name be Fitchew, and had all of these questions. And probably none of us realized all the pressure that he felt until that day, whenever his adoption ceremony was actually accomplished and it was over, and we were all standing outside of the judge's chambers, and waiting for the elevator to come, and all of our family, and there were several other people who had been involved in Maddox's life who were there also. So that little room where we were waiting, or that area we were waiting, was really packed with lots of people, and it was really an emotional time just because of the nature of it and the way that the judge, who was a young lady, handled it. And she interviewed all of, not only Maddox, but Jan and Stephen and their children, and asked them how they felt about it and how would they feel if he was going to be their brother and he was going to inherit whatever they inherited. They would share that inheritance with him, and he would be a full brother. And she really had a neat ceremony involved in it. So it was kind of emotional as we were grandparents were standing around the edge here watching what was going on. And then we're all out there waiting for the elevator to come. And Maddox turned to his mom and he said, "Mama, I'm going to cry." But they're happy tears. And he went over and put his arm around her, and the dam broke. And he just boo-hooed. I mean, sobs that he could hardly get his breath. And it became obvious to all of us how much pressure he had lived under and how much he wanted that day to be fully adopted and to be in that family. And I thought, after I left that and after I got myself composed a little bit, because he wasn't the only one that cried in that situation, I thought, I'm going to remember that line. And I'm going to use that line one of these days when I see the Lord. I'm going to cry. And they're going to be happy tears. And when that adoption, when Gotcha Day gets here, verse 23 through 25, it's the expectation, the hope, that this suffering will result in glory that provides the ability to stand up under the load. That's what the word patient means, the ability to stand up under the pressure or under the load. And that hope that we have, that's what it does. Hope makes you endure. It makes you patiently endure while you're waiting for Gotcha Day, while you're waiting for that time when it actually becomes the reality that now it's all happened. It's all come together here. Did you know that you can fight a bear with a switch for a little while if you think help is on the way? Well, verse 26 and 27, here comes the help. In the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We're in this struggle, right? We're waiting in expectation of some really great things happening. And the Bible calls those great things being glorified. We're waiting for that day. But it's a real struggle. And there's a tendency to become discouraged. And sometimes we think, I don't know if I can bear up under this load. I don't know if I can do this anymore. I don't know if I can do this by myself. And you don't have to. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We don't know how we ought to pray, as an illustration. But the Spirit itself intercedes with us, for us, with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance to God's will. Whenever we become a Christian in Acts chapter 2, whenever we're immersed for the remission of our sins, God sends his Holy Spirit to live in us. There will be numbers of passages in the New Testament that will talk about the blessings and benefits that come from having God's Holy Spirit, the motivation that gives us to live righteous lives. He says it will be through that Spirit that he will resurrect our bodies. And here we find out that this Spirit that lives within us knows our mind. And he intercedes to God on our behalf. And so he knows what we need more than we know what we need. We pray the best we know how, don't we? Sometimes we're in such dire straits and struggles in our life that we don't even know what to pray for. But God's Holy Spirit does. He knows what to tell God that we need because He knows our hearts. He knows our situation better than we know our situation. And He communicates to God in language that we can't, that we can't understand. We can't even hear it. But it's an ongoing process. And so this is intended, Romans chapter 8 is intended to give us the confidence. During times of difficulty, there's something going on, even if you can't see it. There's something going on that ensures, verse 28, that we know all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose, those who love God who are called according to His purpose. And we can have the confidence of knowing that that's going on. And that particularly is meaningful to us whenever we're in times in our life of struggle. And because of our hope, because of our help, then we know everything is in fact going to be okay. And gotcha day is coming. And we may have feel lots of pressure between now and then, but we can be assured that that's going to happen. And so now I want to look at the phrase that we tend to overlook, the first part of verse 28. We often, and I'll say we, including me, often quote that verse and we leave the last part off. But it's the last phrase in verse 28 that sets up verse 29 and 30 that sometimes gives us so much problem. He says, we know all things work together for good for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. It is this calling according to His purpose that He's going to elaborate on in the next two verses that sometimes we struggle with understanding. So what we're about to see and concentrated form is God's plan and God's process of becoming a son or a child and being rewarded as a co-heir with Christ. That's the things that He's going to flesh out in those two verses. How do we become a son? And how is it that as a son, what is the process that we go through in order to become a co-heir with Christ? And so let's read those two verses. For those, he said, those who have been called according to God's purpose. For those who God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And emphasize the word many there. That's the word he wants to emphasize. And those He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. First thing I want to do is clarify that those words in the NIV are in the past tense, but they're not written in the past tense. They're written in the present tense. And it says, those He calls, He justifies. Those He justifies, those He glorifies. It is a process that's taking place now. It's not just something that took place in the past. It is His process laid out. And so the first key, I believe, to understanding this section is found in the word purpose. The word purpose comes from two Greek words that means to lay out before. And the word before can be used in more than one sense. One of them meaning time frame. Before something else. The other meaning in front of. This word is used to mean in front of. So it is laid out in front of you. So let's get a picture of God's purpose here. And the word means to lay out before, in front of. Get a picture of a general who's about to go into battle. He calls in his staff. And before him, he has laid out a map that will encompass the area where the battle is about to take place. And on that map, as he explains the strategy to his staff, he says, we're right here, and we're going to move this company to this section, to right here, to this location, and this company is going to go to this location, and he maps the strategy out in front of them. And let's just assume that he does so with a red line. And he starts right here. We're beginning here, and this is our objective over here. And you can see the whole thing laid out, his strategy laid out before you. That's the word that's used here. So when we see God's strategy, as it were, for how he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish, and what he wants to accomplish is glorifying all of his children. And so how do we get from where we are to this gotcha day, to this glorification, to when the Lord comes back and we receive our co-heirship along with Jesus? And as we see that, I want to say we can see and understand the strategy. Let me hasten to say behind that, there are lots of things that we're not going to understand in this. But we can see that God has a plan, and we can see what's involved in that plan. We can even see steps that are designed that God is going to use in order to accomplish his objective. So when I say we can see it and understand it, I'm not saying we're going to understand every bit of God's reasoning behind all of it. But we can see we're starting here. Here's where we want to go, and here's the steps it's going to take in order for that to be accomplished. A good example of watching this process of God at work is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 and 20. You remember whenever Joseph's brothers were there before him, their father had died. And now they began to think, okay, now that Dad's out of the way, he's going to get back at us for what we've done. You remember? And Joseph said this to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm for me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, we know that God had even more than that in mind, didn't he? Because he gave some promises earlier to Abraham that he was going to accomplish, and Joseph was a part of this plan that God had laid out. And we get to see in the Old Testament God working that plan out. And as I thought about this and applying this to this situation, Joseph's situation, I think Joseph must have gone in his mind, before he could say such a thing to his brothers, in his mind he must have gone back to that time when his father said, go check on your brothers and take this to them. And he went to find them, and when he found them, they grabbed him and they bound him and they threw him in this pit. And he's screaming and crying and begging for them to let him out. And why are you doing this to me? And then Reuben was gone when the oldest brother was gone, when the other brothers pulled him out of the pit instead of killing him and sold him as a slave. And he must have thought about, he certainly had to have in his mind gone back and replayed how he felt about his brothers and how he must have felt about where was God when all this is happening. Why is God letting this happen to me? I haven't done anything to deserve this. And as they drag him off, probably with his hands tied behind this caravan wagon, crying at night, and however many nights he spent on that journey going to Egypt, and how horrible those nights must have been, and how much suffering he went through. But at this point in his life, he's able to go back and see that God's hand was in all of this. So, did God cause something to happen that Reuben was called away for a little while? Because Reuben intended to rescue him, didn't he? So, did God cause something to happen that he was gone for a little while, and then this caravan came by at just the right time, and this idea popped in their brain to sell him as a slave rather than to kill him? And then all the things that happened in his life, and he goes back and he said, God had a plan. You had a plan, but God had a plan that superseded your plan. And I think about how he was able to put that in perspective and not be hostile and angry with his brothers as would have been natural. And I see that as kind of a little microcosm of how God is still working in this world and how he's working in our lives, that sometimes there is absolutely no way that we can understand how in the world could God be using this for something good. I don't see how anything good could possibly come out of this. If you were Joseph, could you have possibly seen how anything good could have come out of it while you were on that journey to Egypt, when you were sold as a slave, and then whenever you finally, you know, got a break, then you ended up in the dungeon. And then there, you caught another break, but it turned out to not be a break. And, you know, how these things could, how could you possibly, while that's going on, think, hey, this is really good, you know, right? It'd be a little hard to have that in your mind, wouldn't it? But God was at work. And there was something magnificent that God accomplished with this young man's life before it was over, wasn't it? That he affected that entire part of the world, a slave boy. How could that possibly have ever been something that he could have, in his wildest dreams, he couldn't have imagined how God was going to use him. And so, as we know, God's purpose for him was even beyond what he saw, the saving of many lives. And so we go back and we see that God included Joseph's sufferings as a part of his plan. Now I want to inject a little bit of a disclaimer here before I get into these next verses. Admittedly, on my part, in an effort to state things in an understandable, meaningful way, I may sometimes oversimplify things, admittedly, on my part. I really do try to work things down to something that I can understand, and in order for me to understand, it's got to be pretty simple. We can always come back and make this more complicated if you want to, but I'm going to show you in pretty short order how I think this fits. Remember, we're with the general, and he's got it all laid out before us, and we're seeing his plan that he's working out. And this is the way that I understand God's purpose, God's plan, as he outlines it here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. First of all, God knows some things before they happen. He foreknew, right, verse 29, the first part of it. This means that God knows it's going to happen before it happens. My question to you is, does that give you heartburn? Or maybe a brain freeze? I can promise you that it does many, many people. When they learn that God foreknows certain things, God has the ability, God's not limited by time, and God can look down through time and see things, then we stop right there and we draw our own conclusions about, well, if that's true, then this is what God, if God's God, God's got to do this. You know what? You don't tell God what God's got to do. God tells you. And what God does is right, whether you can understand it or whether you can't understand it. But the truth is, God knows some things before they happen. And speaking for myself and having struggled with this concept, just like many, maybe most of you do, from early life on, and thinking about what that means, I've arrived at a conclusion that I'm really glad that God knows things before they happen. I don't want God to be caught by surprise. You know what I mean? I want God to be prepared for what's going to happen. I want to know that he knows everything about what's going to happen. Now, in this context, let's keep it within this context. What is it that God knows? Well, it says whom he foreknew. So that seems to me like God knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Does that give you heartburn? Then I would ask you why. Why would it? Would you prefer that God not know? Would you prefer that God be limited so that he didn't know that? And I have to tell you that most of my life growing up, I heard this explanation of this, because it bothers our minds some, right? I heard people say, well, God could know, but he chooses not to know. Where do you get that? That's just a way for us to make it so that we can accept, so that it fits in our framework of what God should and shouldn't do if he knows what's going to happen. And it makes it easier for us. So we say, and I have heard it said, well, God chooses not to know that. How do you know that? Where do you get that? What kind of indication do you have in the Bible that you have the right to say that God chooses not to know? And if that salves your hurting brain freeze, then that doesn't make it right. And it doesn't have to appeal to my understanding. It's okay if I don't understand it completely, because God's bigger than I am, and his ways are higher than my ways. As far, the Bible says, as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Infinite, right? You just keep going east, and you keep going west, and they get further and further and further apart. That's how far your understanding is of God's ways. His ways are that much different from your ways. And so don't test God, and don't make it make God have to jump through your hoops so that you can understand it. Now, this doesn't say that he created some people to be lost and some people to be saved. It doesn't say that. The fact that he can know that without having been the one who instigated that. It also doesn't say that he determined who would be lost and who would be saved. It doesn't say either one of those things in there, does it? It said he knew it beforehand. Can you know something without having been the one to determine it? Sure you can, can't you? We could illustrate that lots of ways. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. When was the lamb actually slain? A long time after the foundation of the world, right? But in God's mind, he could look down through time and he could see his son hanging on the cross. God's not limited by time. And so God could look down through time and see that event and then come back and act with mercy and grace toward people that he otherwise couldn't have, because he knew a price was going to be paid for sin. So God knows some stuff before it actually happens, and if that makes you angry with him, then you're going to have to take that up with him. Second point, God not only knows some things before they happen, God determines some things before they happen. Predestined means to determine beforehand. Foreknow means to know beforehand. Predestined means to determine beforehand. Now, let's stay in our context. What was it that God determined beforehand about these people that he knew ahead of time were going to be saved? Look in the text with me. Everybody looking at me. Look at the text. For those God foreknew, he predestined to what? To be saved or lost? He didn't say that, did he? To be conformed to the likeness of his son. And then he's going to tell us why. But that's what he predetermined. He didn't predetermine that Chris was going to be saved and I was going to be lost. He predetermined that everybody that was going to be saved was going to look like his son. And he took steps to see that that takes place. That's what he foreordained or predestined. That As he, and I lost my place in my notes here. Hang on just a second. I want to stay with my notes because I get in trouble right here if I don't. Why did God determine beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of his son? I don't know that I know. I certainly don't know all of the answer to that. But it occurs to me that Jesus is the epitome of what God wants all of his sons to look like and daughters to look like. And so he has set up measures so that all of those who are his children will look more and more and more like his son, because they're going to be identified with him, and that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He wants lots of kids. God's not willing that anybody should perish. He wants lots of children. And he wants all of his children to look like his firstborn son. Because becoming like Jesus is the means through which God saves you. Stop and think about that. That's how he saves you. He makes you righteous. That's how he justifies you, and even maybe more to the point, is how he sanctifies you. It's how he keeps you saved. That you are becoming more and more like his son. By the way, the Bible teaches that this conformity to the image of his son is accomplished in two ways. Number one, it is something that we're currently in the process of becoming into the image of his son. 2 Corinthians 3:18, remember where he's talking about Moses when he came down from the mountain, or when he came out of the tabernacle after having met with God, and he had this veil. And the people, when the first time he came out, he didn't know that his face was glowing. And it scared the people. And so God told him to put this veil over his face after he had finished speaking. When he came out, or when he went in to talk with God, he was to raise that veil up. And there he was in God's presence. And being in God's presence caused him to glow. He literally took on a glow on his face. Then when he came out, he would deliver the message, with the people being able to see that glow on his face. And then when he had finished the message, he pulled this veil down. Because God, the writer of Hebrews says, God didn't want the people to see that glow diminishing, meaning that that first covenant was temporary. And those messages that he was delivering from God at that time were for that time. They weren't forever messages. And so he pulled that veil down. And then he will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, after referring to all that, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord today, the veil is taken away. There is no need for a veil now. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect God, the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's something that's taking place, kind of like the Holy Spirit communicating with God that we can't see. Here's something also that's taking place. As you spend time with God, as you meditate on God's Word, then you are being changed in an ever-increasing measure to look more and more and more like Jesus. So it's something that God is doing now in this sanctification process. And then there's going to be gotcha day. God will ultimately provide. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And so it's going to be that day whenever it's finally become obvious, whenever we're going to be able to see it. We're going to be able to physically witness that. Now, I want to make a note right here on both of those things. That is taking place right now, currently, and what will take place one day. Both of these processes of being conformed to the image of his son are related to the ultimate goal of being glorified. One of them is a process that's now taking place, that's aiming in that direction. We're becoming more and more like him. And then one day, he's going to finish that process up. And we're going to be like his son. And we're going to reign with his son. Now, is that worth whatever suffering you might have to undergo for a few days here on this earth? I think so. And when that becomes a part of your reasoning process, then nothing will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he lists all the possible things that people allow to come between them and God. And then verse 30, and now that we've set this stage, it won't take but a moment. Verse 30 tells us the rest of God's purpose. It lays His plan out. And those He predestines, present tense, He also calls. Those He calls, He justifies. Those He justifies, He also glorifies. There's God's mouth. That's His plan. That's His purpose. And we see it in incremental steps there. And as we look at this process, God's purpose, foreknowledge, predestination, those two take place before you come on the scene. I'm taking it one step further here. Those two things take place, God's foreknowledge and His predetermination, take place before you come on the scene. And then the justifying and the glorifying are something that God does also. So those are all things that God does. But right in the middle, you come on the scene. And that's in the calling process. God calls, but you have a choice of whether or not you're going to answer. And that's going to have everything to do with whether or not you're justified and whether or not you're glorified. That's going to have everything to do with whether or not that process stops right there or it continues on. God calls. God foreknows. God predetermines that those who answer that call are going to look like His Son, be conformed to the image of His Son. But you must do the answering. Many are called, but few are chosen. You remember Jesus said that? You remember the occasion that on which he said that? It's at the conclusion of the parable that Jesus told about a king whose child was about to get married, and the guest had been forewarned that they were going to be called whenever the wedding banquet was ready. And so He sent His servants out to those who had been told that they were invited, and He said, it's time. The wedding banquet is ready. It's time for you to come now. And He said that those people ignored it. And they came back, and the servants came back and said, they're not coming. And so the king said, go out and find anyone that you can and invite them and fill my banquet hall up. Good and bad, He said. Call everyone. And so we go to Matthew 28:18, go and make disciples of all nations. We go to Mark 16:15, go into all the world, preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. This section, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, is intended to give you confidence. Don't get so bogged down in the minutia that you may not be able to understand until the Lord comes back, that you allow yourself to be robbed of the confidence that it gives. And if you'll let me say in a homespun way of what I think He's saying in this section right here and what He wants us to take away from this, God has known you since the foundation of the world, and He's got your back. I think that's what He wants us to take away from here. He's got you covered. There's not anything that can happen to you that He can't take care of. And He's made provision beforehand to do that. And you just need, and I need, to understand that and accept it. And when you're suffering, whenever those doubts creep in the edge of your faith, then remember, you are being and will ultimately be glorified right along with His Son, Jesus. And it's going to be worth it while we stand and sing.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done.